As I mentioned, this is this passage that we're looking at really is part of a complete section, chapter 13 and 14. I encourage you to read it that way. We will not have time, obviously, today to consider both chapters or all the material, for this quite extensive, but we will be making allusions throughout this and to other portions of Scripture. And as I've told you on many occasions, I want to remind you again that this book, and as the Gospels are as well, they're edited. They're not edited, I don't mean that in the liberal sense of that was somehow some later writer or editor comes along, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke is recording for us out of the things that have been said and done for a specific purpose. You remember John tells us at the end of the gospel, if he wrote down everything that Jesus had said or done, the world couldn't contain all the books that would it take. And so John had to edit down. He chooses, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to give us what we're needed. These two chapters, in a sense, we must understand, are there to show us that Paul, chosen of God, has been set apart by God for a particular work. Not a new work per se, although it is new in that it's going to the Gentiles, but is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan that had been set out for us all the way back in chapter 1. You remember when Jesus says in the 8th chapter to the apostles that stay there in Jerusalem until you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the world. In these two chapters, Luke is laying out for us the very first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and to do so, to demonstrate Paul's ministry is not a result of a plan that some local church thought up, nor is it a result of the ambitions of a particular individual or individuals, Paul or Paul and Barnabas, but rather it is the express outworking of God's determined work to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the nations. And so Luke, using literary and linguistic parallels in these two chapters, is going to show how God has set Paul apart for himself, but also what I hope to show you this morning, that Luke wants to demonstrate that there is a fulfillment of the mission that began with John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles and into the future. In other words, part of what Luke is trying to do here, beyond giving us a faithful record of what Paul did in this first missionary journey, he's wanting to set aside for the reader, that'd be us, to understand that this is a part of a continuity. And he's going to show us with literary styles and with words that just as Christ had been set apart, just as Peter and the apostles had been set apart, now Paul is being set apart so that we would understand that this is coming from the power and the authority of God, not man, that it is part of the fulfillment of Acts 1:8, as I said, and that this is the in fact the ongoing effective redemptive work of God through this man Paul. We need to have these things, as we will see later in the New Testament, how often Paul has to deal with people who don't want to accept his authority or his credibility. He's not one of the 12. He's not an impressive man. He's not a great speaker. He's this, he's that, or he's not this or not that. And you see this happening in the book of Galatians. You see it clearly in the book of 2 Corinthians and other places. But Luke, under the inspiration, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand that this first missionary journey is not of man, but of God. And just as Christ was not of man, but of God, just as Peter and the apostles in the early stages and chapters of the book of Acts are not of man, but of God, so this point of redemptive history is not of man, but of God, and hopefully draw some lessons from it for our own ministry. So as I want to begin with talking about, again, how Paul is chosen of God. You remember back in chapter 9, at Paul's conversion, chapter 9 and verse 15, Jesus himself comes and breaks into the life of Paul. Remember, he's on his way to Damascus. He wants to arrest and to persecute the church. And on his way, Jesus interrupts him, and this bright shining light shining, and it says in chapter 9 and verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles and kings and to the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake,' as the Lord has spoken to Ananias." So God has chosen Paul specifically to bear witness to the name of Christ before the Gentiles. God has determined that. It wasn't Paul's ambition. He wanted to destroy the church. He was to bear witness before kings. He will ultimately do that before Caesar, probably Nero, but even in our passage, a proconsul who would be under the Caesars, one of the top-ranking Roman officials of the time. And to the sons of Israel. And we'll see him going to the synagogues. As you remember, Paul will say in Romans 1 that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul's pattern through the balance of this chapter, this book, from chapter 13 to the end, Paul being the central figure, you'll see him constantly going to the Jews first, as he will in our chapter, and then also to the Greeks. And so, and he was going to have to suffer great things, and he will. And we've rehearsed on other occasions how Paul suffers greatly. He gives us a list of things, a litany of things, in 2 Corinthians about how he was punished or suffered for the sake of Christ. Remember, I think he even referred to this not that long ago. He says, "Are they servants of Christ?" 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "I speak as if insane." These other people aren't servants of Christ. They're false prophets. "I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And I always love this verse, verse 28. "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Who would go through that if they had not been chosen of God and set apart by the power of the Spirit to do it? Just think of your own life. How quickly do you give up? How quickly do we give up? Get a little resistance, you get a criticism. You know, I preach a sermon on Sunday like today, and 9 of you will walk out and go, "Oh, Pastor, God was speaking to me, oh, so clearly." And 1 of you will come out and say, "Pastor, you missed the entire point of the passage." And I go home, who's the one I've listened to? Oh, the one. I must not be called. Oh. This way we are, aren't we? But here Paul has been chosen of God and is through the power of God and the anointing of God in terms of the Spirit working in him, setting apart, that he is able to do and so much of what has been laid out. In other words, what we read in Acts 9 about God calling Paul, the question that Luke is going to answer is, not will this happen, not will this transpire, that Paul will preach to the Gentiles and the kings and to the sons of Israel and suffer greatly. But literally, it's how will that be accomplished? How will that be resolved? Not will it be, it's certain, but how? And Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is giving us the answers. So as the mission begins, with Christ and with Peter, there's a setting apart. In verses 1 through 3 of Acts 13, we see the beginning of this call, number 1 in verse 2, to a particular work. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So this work is a specific work. It's coming again, not from the prophets and the teachers, not from Paul's ambition or plan. I remember when I was a young minister, an older minister sat down with me one day and said, "Where do you see yourself in 10 years? Preaching the gospel?" Well, that wasn't the right answer. You know, you've probably seen that in certain career seminars. You know, where do you envision this? Paul has no vision for this. It's what God has given to him for the call of his ministry. He's set apart to make known Christ. And and in our passage, I said that chapter 13 and 14 are together. They're all in one. It begins in Antioch, and at the end of the chapter 14, it ends in Antioch. They go out from Antioch, they travel through the region, and they return to Antioch and give an account of all that God had done with them. Acts 14, 27, and when they had arrived, they gathered the church together and began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Notice the emphasis. The Holy Spirit is the one who starts by saying, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for a work which I have called them to. And then their summary statement as they're debriefing the congregation, it is all the things that God has done, that he had opened a door of faith. So the mission begins is very, very much God-centered, and it doesn't come from the apostles, it doesn't come from the church, but comes from the Holy Spirit actively working inside of a local church. Now I want to focus on some echoes, as one writer put it, echoes or parallels would be my word, illusions maybe a better word, between Christ and the apostles and Paul. And so to do so, we want to look back in the book of Luke. We're going to look at Luke and the early chapters of Acts and come back to Acts 13 repeatedly. You can either just listen or try to follow along. But if you look back in the Gospel of Luke in the 18th verse, you remember that Jesus is in a synagogue in Nazareth. And on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, and he's asked to speak, and he took the book, the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, Luke 4:18, "And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover the sight to the blind, and to set free those who were oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And so here there's this understanding that Christ has been set apart for a specific task, and he is the fulfillment of scriptures. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, we have Peter, again, saying some very similar things. Remember it's the day of Pentecost, and there's this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they were all beginning to praise God and to speak of His glory, and the other people of the city are hearing in their own language, but they think they're all drunk. The non-believers, the hearers, are all thinking these guys have had way too much to drink. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, or about 9 o'clock. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." And you'll remember, and we won't read it, but going all the way through verse 40, Peter begins to unpack the Old Testament, just as Jesus had in the synagogue. Now Peter does on this day of Pentecost, showing what I've said to you on other occasions, a very Christ-centered message. Remember, we've used these two big words, kergema and didache. When we preach the gospel, we're not doing didache. Didache is just a Greek word for the teachings, for the instructions. Kergema is the preaching, the heralding of a message. And Jesus stands in the synagogue and he reads from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, and proclaims who he is and what the meaning of his being there is in terms of God's anointing him. And here Peter stands, now looking, not pointing to himself as much as to Christ, begins to say, "This is what the Lord has said." And he begins to preach a very clear Christocentric message, void of practical teachings in terms of this is how you shall have a happy marriage and this is how you're going to tithe on Sunday morning or anything like that. He is preaching Christ and proving that Christ is the anointed Messiah from the Old Testament. And so Paul will do the same in terms back in Acts, but we're going to turn to Acts 13. We're going to skip past where we read, and we're going to skip down to verse 13. It says, "Now Paul and his companions put out from Paphos and came to Perga and to Pamphylia, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidian and Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue, just as Jesus had, sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials said to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.' And Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said," and he begins, much like Christ and much like Peter, begins to unpack from the Old Testament history and explicating from the Psalms and from Isaiah how Jesus, and from the book of Habakkuk, how Jesus is the promised Messiah. So Luke is intentionally trying to show us, these parallels. How Christ functioned is how Peter functioned, is how Paul functioned in this preaching of the gospel. Because he's wanting the reader to understand, as I've been stressing, that this is not Paul's idea or man's idea, that just as Christ has been called and set apart, just as Peter and the 12 had been called and set apart, so this man has been called and set apart for this. And some of the parallels that we see as Paul is preaching this Christocentric, this Kergema message, the Christ in the context of the Old Testament, Jesus and Paul do it in the synagogue, and they do it in terms of explicating Old Testament passages. Peter and Paul's message are very similar in context in terms of they take Old Testament passages and show how Jesus is the fulfillment of them. Very similar messages, very similar patterns in how they orchestrate and construct their message. But there's also some other interesting parallels that we might see. Just as their messages are similar, all three of them, as soon as they get done preaching, there is a rise of opposition. Jesus, there's opposition against him, there's opposition against the apostles, and there's opposition against Paul. Just real quickly, again, looking back in Luke chapter 4, And after he'd preached this, and everybody was amazed at what he was doing, they says that all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage, and they heard these things, and they got up, and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. As soon as Jesus is done preaching, there's this major opposition that's recorded for us by Luke. Remember, Luke is the writer of Luke, right? And the book of Acts, and he has a continuity through the two. They're not two different books, kind of like, you know, a writer might write a book and on one subject and years later write another book on a different subject. This Acts is a continuation of Luke in both in literary style and subject and themes. In Acts chapter 4, as soon as Peter gets done preaching and all the exciting things are going on in terms of Pentecost, there is a rise and opposition. We have the Pentecost. We have the healing of the lame man in chapter 3 and Peter's second sermon, and in chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the guard and the Sadducees came up. And being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, they laid their hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. And it says, and for many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of them that came to be about 5,000. But also in the book of Acts, as Paul gets done with his preaching, we find that there is also resistance to him. If you look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And a little bit later in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews, incited by devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, had instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. And so I'm suggesting to you that this is intentional by Luke to lay out these parallels or these echoes or these similarities between Christ and Peter and the 12 and Paul, because he wants the reader, that is us, to understand again that this is not of man. This is not of some elder board. This is not of the ambition of an individual. But what we have here is the work and the intention of God Himself in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles and to the nations. And why is that important? Well, in part, for your own assurance of your salvation. You've heard the gospel of Christ and you put your faith in Him. That's why you're here this morning. Well, was that just kind of an accident? Was that just, you know, religious tradition passed down mindlessly from one generation to another? Or is the fact that there is a church in North Dakota this morning preaching the law and gospel of Christ, is that a direct result of the action and the will of God Himself and His appointed messengers such as the Apostle Paul? And I would say it's the last. Another interesting parallel is right after Jesus does his initial teaching, and Peter and Paul, there's a healing of a lame man. Not just a healing in general, but a healing of a lame man. And again, I think this is intentional by Luke. Of all the healings that Jesus is doing, why does he focus on a lame man? But in Luke chapter 5, we're given the idea of the man who would come and be healed in terms of the people coming and have to dig through the roof to get him healed and that sort of thing. In Acts chapter 3, you have the healing of the man. Remember, they're going up to the temple, and chapter 3, and the lame beggar, and he says, you know, they're asking for things, and Peter says, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we give to thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up immediately. And again, you have in Acts chapter 14, Paul healing a layman in chapter 14, verse 8. At Lystra, a man is sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when they had fixed his gaze upon him and seen that he had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And of course, Paul and Barnabas have to rebuke them for that. But they understood, though their conclusion was a little off base, they had rightly understood that God, not in Barnabas and Paul, but in terms of their ministry, that God was present among them. So Luke goes out of his way to show these parallels of how Christ and Peter and Paul are similar in their message and their location, in their opposition, and also in their healing ministries. And we know that they were doing all sorts of healing going on. Many signs and wonders are going on in the early chapters of Acts. Why the layman? Because again, Luke is trying to draw these parallels for our confidence, for our assurance, and for our hope. There's also some similarities between how the calling or the commissioning, if you will, of Christ and Peter and of Paul. And there's three that I want to quickly highlight. One is that Luke records for us back in Luke chapter 3, that there was prayer being set aside. Jesus is involved in praying when the Holy Spirit comes. He's been baptized. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" And you'll remember that same voice will speak again later on at the Mount of Transfiguration and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." So Luke has recorded this anointing of the Spirit in the context of Christ actually being involved in prayer. Well, you're familiar with the book of Acts enough to know that in chapter 1, while they're waiting to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, that they have given themselves to much prayer. And so they, after being told to wait until you receive power from the Holy Spirit, when it's come upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, it says they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went in the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John, James and Andrew, list the disciples, and in one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother. And as we've already seen in Acts chapter 13, how is it, or when is it rather, that the Holy Spirit sets Saul and Barnabas apart? It says they were, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit set them apart, and they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent away. So just as Christ is in prayer, the apostles are in prayer, Paul with the other prophets and teachers of the church are in prayer, and here it is that they are commissioned by the Spirit and sent out in Acts 13, verse 4, the very next verse, All right, so they, verse 3, they prayed and they fasted. Verse 4, and being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. There's also the leading of the Spirit into their ministry. Back in Luke chapter 4, you have this idea of the Spirit Himself leading Christ. So just after the temptation of Christ, and when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until the opportune time. Luke 4:14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the news spread about him throughout all the districts, and he began teaching in their synagogues, and all were praising him. And then, as we read earlier, he's in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he picks from the book of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." I don't think I need to rehearse for you again the Acts chapter 2, and when Peter stands up to preach, you understand. The Spirit has fallen, and filled with the Spirit, he begins to preach. And later on, it will talk about them being filled with the Spirit, and they would begin to proclaim. And so here it is in Acts, the Spirit of God is the one who sends Paul out. And again, all these things, I don't necessarily expect you to remember all these or put them into a nice package that you can go back and just pull them all out. What I want us to walk away with is this impression that Luke, as the author, guided by the Holy Spirit, is setting the reader, that'd be us, up to understand, as I've said already repeatedly, this ministry to the Gentiles is not of man, it's not of a church, it's not of a person's ambition, but it is of God. God is, in fact, come and clothed with power His appointed vessels, whether it be Christ, the Anointed One, the Redeemer, the Mediator between God and man, or the 12, Acts 1:8, that He's clothed with power to be His witnesses, or now Paul, being cloaked with that same power to go out and do this work. Now, I just want to close with just a couple references to this magician that shows up in our passage. In Acts 13, you remember that they've gone out and they've been preaching, and they come and they find this Jewish false prophet. Verse 6, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, I'm sure most of you know, but probably if for anyone who doesn't know, the name Bar-Jesus probably means a son of Jesus. Whether he's claiming to be a son of Christ in some perverted, twisted way that some have tried to say that Jesus had children, which he did not, or he's simply saying he's a son of Jesus as in he's a follower of Jesus, it's not really clear from the text, but he seems to want to identify himself with Jesus. But he's a magician, and he's not the first magician that we encountered. Remember, there's Simon the magician that Peter had to confront in terms of his false profession and twistedness, who really wanted money. Luke is setting out for us that this man was not only a false prophet, but he is this magician, verse 8, and that he was in his role, verse 8, opposing Paul and Barnabas in from preaching the word and seeking to turn the council away from the faith. He is a false prophet. Luke takes a great deal of time to, throughout the book of Acts, to kind of expose the false religions, whether it be a false Judaism or a false Christianity or the magic religions of the day. In scholarship, they're often referred to as the mystic religions. At the particular time of history in which the book of Acts is set, there was a tremendous amount of interest by the Greeks, but even by the Jews in the Eastern mystic or magical religions. And there was people seeking out the miraculous in the different things. It's not really too unlike today. There are all sorts of people who want to seek out the powerful and the miraculous, whether it be a subset of Christianity that often perverts the gospel in terms of the signs and wonders kind of Christianity, or whether it be the New Age type of thing where you get all sorts of crystals and listen to odd music and sit and do yoga and meditate and do things that somehow will help you find the inner self, or whether you go on a backpack trip to Colorado to find the inner self. Whatever it is, there's always this interest in the supernatural. There's always this interest in the powerful, in the magical. And we're not talking about the kind of magic show you go where a guy stands up and does a couple card tricks and makes somebody disappear and come back, but real magic, supernatural magic. Now, this all had been banned, of course, in the Old Testament, where we are clearly told not to go to diviners or to any of the people who would engage in talking with the dead or raising the dead. But this man, this Bar-Jesus, is a false prophet. He's a Jewish false prophet, and he is someone who is actively opposing the preaching of the gospel. And so Luke wants us to see him for a couple reasons. First, because Luke has this concern that Christianity be rightly distinguished from all other religions. From all other religions. Christianity is not like any other religion. Remember, I've told you that to this moment in history, there was no such thing, and no one would have ever spoken of, a world religion. No one thought of Christianity as a world religion. I've told you repeatedly, at this moment in history, all religions are tied to a culture, to a language, to a geographic location. And it's really Christianity that's going to bust through all of this. And just 300 years later, we'll be called, you know, that one of the religions, or the maybe even the main religion of the Western world. This is unheard of. But Christianity needs to be distinguished from all these other countless religions that seem to be impressing people. Sometimes you might hear this. Someone will come to me and say, "Oh, I spoke in tongues the other night." Okay, great. And they'll say to me, "Well, see, tongues is true." I said, "No, it's not necessarily true. First of all, experience doesn't tell you what is true. The Word of God tells you what is true." But, they said, "I spoke in tongues." Great. Do you know that there's hardly a religion of the world that can be found that doesn't have some form of speaking in tongues? And so just because someone has done something that sounds like utterances doesn't mean it's of God. Name me a religion in the world that doesn't have some concept of the miraculous, where the non-Christian religion has prayed for a healing and someone was healed. Does that mean that religion's true and God answered that prayer? The Old Testament warning to stay away from diviners and to stay away from those who deal with the dead and that sort of thing isn't because it's false, as in it doesn't work. It's false in what it purports, but you stay away from it because there's real powers of darkness. Remember, Paul will tell us in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but spiritual forces of darkness in high places. There is a demonic realm. That demonic realm penetrates this world. Just think back through the Gospels and how many times the demons speak out in the Gospels about who Christ is. Remember, as we went through the Gospel of Luke, who were the first individuals to profess the sonship of Christ? It wasn't the disciples. It wasn't the apostles. It was the demons. There is a demonic realm that functions in a world that you and I have no ability to function in. We have been given 5 senses. Some of us have 4. and leaning towards 3. But we have, you know, the 5 senses. And God has placed us in a physical realm with those 5 senses. And we are to use them in dependence upon Him through the Word by His Holy Spirit to understand not only the physical realm, but the spiritual realm. Once you move into the spiritual realm, apart from the Word of God, you have no capacity to know right from wrong. You have no ability to discern, is this a spirit of God or the spirit of error? John will have to warn his readers in John chapter 5, you must test the spirits. You must test them. Why did he say that? Not because there were spirits out there who would say things and they had no power, but rather that to, did I say 1 John 5? I meant 1 John 4. There are these spirits that are out there that are very active and they're powerful and they want to deceive you. They want to lead you astray, or like this Bar Jesus wanting to oppose the truth. And they're happy to give you a little bit of truth so that you will swallow the lie. Just like the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He was real. It was a real manifestation of an evil being seducing 2 people who, rather than relying upon the Word of God and their 5 senses to consider the Word of God, they use their senses to determine the spirit realm and whether or not truth could be discerned through their own minds. John warns us at the end of 1 John that the whole world is in the hand or the power, the control of the evil one. In 1 John 4, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit." See, there's spirits that come, and they're going to make claims. They are going to make truth claims to you. Do not believe every spirit. If they weren't saying something, there would be nothing to believe. But test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Here's how you know. Listen, this is key. By this you know the Spirit of God, and every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. It is of the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, have become and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than the one in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so Luke, in recording Paul's first missionary journey, brings up this Bar Jesus specifically, that we would understand that there is a spiritual opposition. So even when the opposition comes, the persecution comes from people like the Jews or the Greeks, we understand that behind that there is a spiritual conflict that's going on, and you must listen not to the spirits, but to the Spirit. And how do we know that the Spirit is the one speaking? He is the one who confesses Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed, Jesus is the Messiah that has come in the flesh. He is the one that's from God. Now be careful with that. That's true. But don't be naive. The Mormons talk about Jesus. The Jehovah false witnesses talk about Jesus. Jesus is mentioned repeatedly in the Quran as one of the good guys, as one of the prophets. There's not a single cult in America that ever got anywhere that didn't have to deal with Jesus somehow. So lots of people want to say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And if you're naive, you go, oh, look, they mentioned Jesus. Do you have a proper understanding of Jesus? Do you have the biblical understanding of Jesus as the eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-glorious, of one nature with the Father, as we confess each Lord's Day? That God, that eternal God, in who there was never a moment or a time of eternity in which that Son did not exist co-equally with the Father, that one has become flesh and dwelt among us, truly God, truly man, with a body, with flesh, with blood, who actually does die on a real cross and rises again on the third day. If that's not the Jesus that's being talked about, then it's not Jesus of the Bible, and whoever's doing the talking is not of God. And Luke wants to take great pains to distinguish through the ministry of Paul as he goes out into these Gentile regions where there's this love for the mystic mystery religions and their magic and the power that they can have. You say, power? Well, what kind of power? All right. You're a farmer in North Dakota. You have a window of time to get the crops in the ground, because they have to have so much time to be able to germinate and get a certain amount of days of heat, especially if you're growing corn. With our late winter, right about now, if you're a farmer, you're kind of wondering whether you're ever going to get into the field at all, right? And sometimes you'll go out and you'll see some of these combines that are out there and they're stuck in the mud. They thought, well, we'll give it a go because time's getting short. We better get out there, and they get stuck. So if you were a pagan farmer in North Dakota, would you like to have the power to control the weather in order to get your fields dried up enough in order that you could get your seeds into the ground? And would you want the kind of power that would be able to give fertility to those crops that you might have a bumper harvest? Would that seem to be a reasonable thing, especially in a pre-technological society? You bet. So much of religion is simply the power to manipulate circumstances or God or the climate. So much of what climate change going on in the news is all religion. How are we going to be able to control the environment? It hasn't changed. And whatever Christianity is, it is not that. It is not that. But one last reason why I think Luke wants us to be introduced to this Bar-Jesus is, again, to come back and to see that Paul, like Jesus and like Peter, is a worker, not only a powerful preacher. See, Paul is not just the pastor-teacher extraordinaire. He's not that. We might learn a lot about teaching through Paul, but he is an apostle set apart by God to accomplish a very particular event in redemptive history. He's unique. He's special. He has a special calling. And like Christ and like the apostles, he needs to be not just an effective preacher, a powerful preacher, but a worker of signs and wonders. And so in verse 9 it says, but Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, he was set apart by the Spirit and sent out by the Spirit. Now filled with the Spirit, fixed his gaze upon Bar-Jesus and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Oh, wait a minute. Stop right there. Do you hear? Does that language crooked and making straight the ways of the Lord sound familiar to you? Oh yeah, John the Baptist, as he prepares the way of Christ. What's this man doing? He's opposing the very ministry of Christ and that which began with John the Baptist. But listen, if Paul only had a temper where he could lash out at people who he didn't agree with, that wouldn't be much. I think all of you have felt like saying these kinds of words to people from time to time who were mucking it up for the gospel. But these aren't just words. Notice verse 11, Paul still speaking. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Remember, as we've cited the book of Hebrews on several occasions, that the part of the signs and wonders was the verification of the messenger and his message. In Hebrews chapter 2, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, just like Bar-Jesus is receiving, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who had heard. There's the apostles. So God also testifying with them, both signs and wonders and various miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. And here you see this with Paul. He's able to silence this false prophet, this Jewish false prophet. He declares him to be a worker of iniquity, a son of the devil, but they're not empty words. He is able to pronounce judgment upon him that immediately falls, and the proconsul doesn't believe just because he saw the signs, but just like it said back in the Gospel of Luke with Jesus of Nazareth, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Remember, Jesus taught them, and they were amazed, it said in Luke 4. They were amazed at the teaching. Is this really the son of Joseph? How is it? This is amazing. This is one who speaks with authority, they say back there in Luke 4. And here, the proconsul isn't just enamored by the power. What he's amazed at is the teaching of the Lord. And so what Luke has done for us is draw these parallels in the beginning of this first missionary journey so that the careful reader would understand that this is not of man, this is of God. The same God who anointed and sent forth His only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the same God who anointed the apostles on the day of Pentecost and sending forth the Holy Spirit, that God is sending forth this man according to the predetermined plan of God for the glory of God, for the preaching of the gospel to the faraway places like North Dakota, that we might believe that the gospel is true and right. It is morally demanding upon us. We cannot hear it and turn away in indifference. Either we hear and believe or we reject. Either we believe the Spirit that comes from God and works through His appointed messengers, or we will become victims and enslaved to the spirit of the age who will blind our eyes and harden our hearts, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4. And so this morning you have to ask yourself, which Jesus are you listening to? Which Spirit are you listening to? By way of application, and let me make a couple real briefly. Number one, I think that this ought to radically transform our prayer meeting on Wednesday night. First of all, The church ought to be there. And if you can't be there on Wednesday night, say so. We can have other times, other dates, morning or evening, but the church needs to be given to prayer. And I'm thankful that our prayer has changed. We still pray, and we should continue to pray. We should always pray for the needs of the congregation. Praying for Matt's father and others as they go through surgery. Those are things we need to be praying for. But we also have begun to pray, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all, as the church gathers together, first of all, pray for all who are in authority. But I think part of the fervency of our prayer as a congregation is, Lord, what is it that you would have us do? Who is it that you would have us send out? What ministry would you want us to be involved in? Right now, so I've been here almost 20 years, not just, you know, 19 and a half, whatever, years. God, in the last 20 years, has been bringing the world to Fargo. The ethnic makeup of Fargo is not the way it was 19 years ago. We have people from all over the world coming to Fargo that have never heard of Christ. Now, we shouldn't just plan a strategy. We ought to be summoning the Lord. What would you have us do? Where would you have us go? Who would you have us send? We're called to be part of this very act of Paul going out and taking the gospel to the othermost parts of the world, whether it be our own Jerusalem and Judea, or whether it be church planting or cross-cultural missions across the ocean somewhere. We need to be involved. And it's not just some business decision. We need to be fervently praying, God, direct us. God, lead us. God, direct me. Maybe some of you should be preparing to go to the mission field in some form, whether it be here or across the seas. But we ought to be praying for that, so it's not just a decision that we make or the ambition of an individual, but the setting part of the Holy Spirit. We should be fervent. Secondly, by application, when we are rightly preaching the gospel, we should anticipate opposition. I believe it's Luther who said, if the gospel of peace is always received in peace, it's not the gospel of Christ. But I think the way we have learned as Americans to do evangelism is always to be soft-pedaling the truth because we don't want the pushback. And I get that. I don't want the pushback. I'm not looking for, you know, somebody showing up at my house and spray painting something on it because I proclaim Christ. But we need to understand as our culture becomes not more and more post-Christian, but more and more hostile towards all things Christian. You understand that our society now says that what you and I teach and preach is all based upon white supremacy, which is an evil. It's not, but that's the accusation. And we're going to be just read, Minnesota is just passing laws so that women in North Dakota who can't get an abortion not only can go get one in Minnesota, but they just passed some laws that would Minnesota will legally protect that North Dakotan woman from any type of legal action by North Dakota. That's why we have to pray for those who are in authority. But we need to understand the times in which we live. And the more we proclaim Christ and the fullness of Christ, the more there will be pushback. There is a world-famous mission group that we used to support, that we don't support anymore, who fell prey to this very thing. As they penetrated more and more into the what's called the 740 window, the Muslim part of the world, they started changing their translations. They changed them so they no longer, we came to a passage that talked about Jesus as the Son of God, they dropped the phrase, Son. Because Muslims don't believe that God can have a son. And so rather than take the heat and proclaim the Word of God for what it says, they altered the Word of God in the name of, well, we want to just kind of slide in under the radar a little bit and we'll get to Jesus' son a little bit later. Really? We need to be a church that's fervent in prayer. We need to be a church that's fervently praying. Lord, how would you have us penetrate with the power of the Spirit and the power of the gospel? Those in our realm need Christ. And we need to pray that God would give us the courage to boldly preach the gospel regardless of the consequences. Because when Jesus preached, there was opposition. When the apostles preached, there was opposition. When the apostle Paul preached, there was opposition. It's part of the gig. I believe Luke is laying all of that out for us in these two chapters so that we would see the similarity between Christ and the apostles and Paul. We would see the power, the authority, the effect, the consequence, that we would understand that missions and evangelism, rightly done in a local church, is not of the church or of a man, but of God. To win people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation all around the world. May God grant us the spirit of supplication as a congregation to begin to plead regularly for these things, that we might be involved in them to the glory of God and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is in the gospel, that you save sinners such as us. And Lord, we pray that you would make us discerning, that we would not embrace false religions that are either blatantly false or slightly false, slightly less than true, that we would have discerning minds to separate the truth from the lie and to follow the Spirit wherever He would lead us according to your written word. And Father, give us the courage to stand in the midst of a dark and dying generation that is actively doing everything it can to repulse you and the gospel, that we would not be afraid of the opposition. And Lord, we pray that you would also give us a fervent spirit of supplication, that we might be given to the fulfilling of the mission of taking the gospel to those who need Christ, whether it be here or to the uttermost parts of the world. Not according to our own minds, not according to our own ambitions, but according to your will, as recorded for us in your scriptures. Lead and guide us. May we fervently pray for these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.